But for now, let's just live for him. Okay? Let's just live for him. So, title of this morning's sermon is Romeo and Juliet? Question mark. This is not just the day after the 10th anniversary of the death of those 21 martyrs. It is also the 2 days after the anniversary of the death of another Christian martyr many, many centuries ago, whose name was Saint Valentine. And I know that the world thinks that Valentine's Day is all about ushy-gushy, you know, candy and stuff. They think it's about emotions and falling in love. And actually, Saint Valentine was, well, they're not 100% sure he existed. There are about three or four different candidates for who might have been the real Saint Valentine. But the story about him is that when the Romans told the Christians they weren't allowed to get married, the Christians would come to Saint Valentine to get married because he believed that Jesus wanted them to get married. And that's the actual supposedly true story. Okay. So on this day when there's nothing but extreme radical emotions, even bloodshed everywhere, let's talk about some more of that. Okay. Romeo and Juliet. What a story. Teenage hormones. Conflict with parents. Violent emotions. Fights in the street to the death. Double suicides. I mean, that's exactly the stuff you want your ninth graders reading about, right? But we make them read it in ninth grade. Figure that one out. It might be because it takes something juicy to get kids to actually read Shakespeare. In fact, it takes a lot to get anybody to read Shakespeare. It could be just a satanic conspiracy if you believe in that sort of thing, which I do, and if you don't, you should. If you want to talk some more about that later, we can. Let me know. What's undeniable is that some of the most riveting stories in human history have been about the radical, extreme, and often bloody consequences of choices that young people make. Think about it. Alexander the Great conquered the world of his day when he was in his 20s and then died when he was 33. Joan of Arc was leading armies of French against the English when she was 16 years old. The English captured her when she was 18 and hanged her when she was 19. Napoleon Bonaparte had conquered most of Europe and crowned himself the Emperor of France by the time he was 35. He unleashed a torrent of bloodshed all across the European continent. Alexander Hamilton and his close friends were around 20. James Madison was 25 and Thomas Jefferson was 33 when they set off the American Revolution in 1776. That was naturally the start of the Revolutionary War, which was lots more blood. These young people, I'll tell you what. Jesus of Nazareth began his ministry when he was 30, and he was crucified when he was 33 in blood. A few weeks later, he ascended to heaven and was enthroned as the Lord of the universe. And no, I am not suggesting that Jesus is on the same level as the Alexanders that I mentioned or the others that I just listed. You know that. They were just sinful human beings. Remarkable, history-shaping human beings, sinful human beings. But at the end of the day, just sinners like you and me. And of course, Jesus was and is the Lord of all creation. But my point is, that when the God of the universe stepped down into human history to shed his blood and save us, he did it as a very young man. That just kind of fits the mold. You know what I'm saying? All of these true historical stories are stories of youth and passion and blood, just like the fictional story of Romeo and Juliet. There's something about the passion of youth that makes for great stories. When we first met Saul of Tarsus in Acts 7, do you remember him? When we first met him, he was he an old man? Middle-aged man? Young man. He was a passionate young man, drawing Christian blood in the name of the God of Abraham and Moses. Now, in Acts chapter 16, several years later, we've watched more Christian blood flow throughout the chapters of the book of Acts. Now, Paul, a leader now among the followers of Jesus Christ, has he shed some of his own blood for the Lord, not died yet, but left for dead, right? Stoned and left for dead. At this point, Paul is at the beginning of his second missionary journey, going back over the cities where he and Barnabas planted churches on the first trip. Now Paul has Silas with him as a partner, another young man. And he's about to find another young man, a very young man, to be another apprentice of his. And that young man is about to do some radical things because that's what young men do. A lot of people think that's a horrible thing, that young men are so brash, so bold, so given to doing extreme things. And it can be a problem when you have a lot of young men who have plenty of testosterone and no real direction. That is a problem. But if you have a bunch of young men who know what's true and are willing to give themselves for what is right, you have a glorious thing. Well, let's read this. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. Acts chapter 16, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Whoops, no wonder why I can't open this thing. Got it upside down. Acts chapter 16. Let's stand together, please, if you're able to do it. We'll read just these five verses. Paul came also to Derbe. Remember, he's already been to Derbe. And to Lystra. He's been to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, a Gentile. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Thank you so much. Please be seated. Listen to me, especially if you're less than 30. But no, all of you listen to me, because I'm talking either to or about people who are less than 30. Young people like Timothy, they find Jesus most compelling when they see him as the exalted Lord who calls them to do radical things for his kingdom, sometimes even things that end in blood. Let me say that again. This is my point. Young people like Timothy find Jesus most compelling when he is presented to them as the exalted Lord who calls them to do radical things for his kingdom, sometimes even that end in blood. I think young people especially know that there's a lot of stuff that pretends to be real but isn't. And one way you can know that something is real is when there's blood involved. We who are a little bit older can get a little jaded, a little worn out, sometimes even a little cowardly. But those young people, sometimes they can be nutso. They can be gloriously crazy for Jesus. Do you know if someone asked me to do what I did when I was younger, now I don't know if I could or would. When Monica and I moved across the country with Connor and Chloe, and Monica was 8 months pregnant with Kelsey, and it was like July, and we moved across the country, and Monica said, yeah, I'll do that. What? Yeah, we did that. And then a few years later, after I found out I had multiple sclerosis and I decided that something needed to be different, and God said, here, why don't you move over here to this place called Dundalk? Okay. What? You know, Ryan moved himself up here and bought a house up here because Ryan and Kelsey just believed God wanted them here to help. You know why Ryan was willing to do that? One reason why he was willing to do it, because young men are stupid. Okay. Young men will do crazy things. Okay. I don't think any of you really know what Noor has given up just to follow Jesus. I don't think any of you do. I certainly don't. I don't. Arden knows a little bit of it. You know, young men do strange, stupid things. That's why Jesus uses young people sometimes. So three facts in front of us over the next few minutes about the blood seriousness of Jesus and of young people like Timothy. And then older folks like Paul and maybe you, me. The boundless joy that awaits us in Jesus if we will follow him and do the radical, extreme, maybe even bloody thing that he calls us to do. Three facts. Here's the first one. Jesus usually reaches people through normal relationships. That's not radical or extreme, but that's just the truth. If you look at the first few verses in this passage, you just watch how it unfolds for you, okay? Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Nothing remarkable there. He's just going back to the places where he had already been on his first missionary journey, just like he said he wanted to do. Okay, great. There was a disciple there named Timothy. He's the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. Nothing remarkable there. She was a believer. He was a believer, okay? He's a disciple. He's called a disciple. She's called a believer. Same thing. Okay, follower of Jesus. However, his father was a Greek. And he was not just someone who called himself a disciple or called himself a believer, but he lived it. He lived in such a way that he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And if you look on a map, the Derbe and Lystra and Iconium are all cities within about 50 or 60 miles of each other, okay? And you and I think, well, that's no big deal. I can drive 50 miles whenever I want to go to D.C., you know? No problem. except they didn't drive. They walked. And yet the church is there already. The churches there have only existed for maybe 3 years since the first missionary journey. Remember, before Paul and Barnabas went there, nobody knew Jesus. There was no church. And yet here, after 3 years, there's three churches in three cities, and they apparently all know each other well, and they all know Timothy because he's such a remarkable young man. But he's not remarkable because he's, you know, God saved him out of being a slave trader. He was, prior to becoming a Christian, he was a centurion, or he was just a kid who grew up in a Christian home, but he was such a great Christian kid. Now a young man that people around in the next town know about him. Okay? So, the first missionary journey was probably 48 or 49 AD. The second one now begins in 51, maybe 52. We're not really sure. So I want you to listen to what Paul says about 15 years later, near the end of his life. They guess that 2 Timothy was written in 66 AD or so. But this is what Paul says to Timothy in his letter 15 years later. Now, remember, we had just read where Paul just met Timothy. But now this is after 15 years, Paul speaking to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears. Why is Paul remembering Timothy's tears? Because Timothy's a crybaby? What do you think? Or because Timothy's such a passionate young Christian man that he's weeping all the time? You know, Andy and I joke all the time. We always have to have Kleenex in the conference room when we're going to pray. Because Andy, before we're done, Andy's going to be crying. Okay? You know why Andy's going to be crying? That great big old monster-sized trucker dude? Because his heart is tender before the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Apparently Timothy's that way too. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith. This is Paul speaking to Timothy 15 years after they first met. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois. So now we find out the name of Timothy's Christian mother. His grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. Now, I'm going to say all kinds of things about radical, extreme stuff that young people and even sometimes some older folks will do for Jesus as well. But I just got to tell you that usually, most of the time, when people come to Jesus, they come through family and friends. Timothy's mother and grandmother were definitely converted either during Paul's first missionary journey or right after it, because there were no Christians there before that time. They probably wouldn't have thought of it as a conversion, though. They would just see it as learning more about what it really meant to be Jewish, because they were just Jewish women, you know. But they learned about the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, and they committed themselves to following him. And they realized that when they did that, they made some enemies among the Jews who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. But they were okay with that. All right. Timothy apparently was okay with that as well. Clearly following in the footsteps of his mother and grandmother. Normal relationships. What are the normal relationships in your life that Jesus wants you to use as a conduit by which Jesus can reach out to others? Who are your family members? Who are your friends? Who are your neighbors? Who are your coworkers? That you have a normal, just a normal everyday relationship with, that Jesus wants to use to reach into their hearts to bring them into his kingdom. Are you praying for those people? I know some of you are, but perhaps there's some of you who've just, you know, I guess I've stopped praying. Or maybe there are some of you who've never realized you need to start praying for your family members, for your friends, for your neighbors, for your coworkers that need to come to Jesus. That if they haven't come to Jesus yet, then they are lost. They need the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are the one that God has put in their lives to share Jesus with them. Are you talking to these people about Jesus? Are you looking for opportunities to talk to them? Now, I understand that if you just, you know, make yourself obnoxious to somebody, then that's not going to help things. But the Lord wants you looking for the opportunity to talk to someone about the Lord Jesus. I have the best opportunities that I don't have to even say anything hardly. I just tell them I'm the pastor of a church, and then boom, I've got an open door to talk to them. They'll even ask me questions and stuff. But I want to tell you something. Because I'm the pastor of a church, they only half listen to what I say because they think that I get paid to say it. And they're kind of not wrong. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? They're sort of right. I do get paid to say it. And that's a reason why they will take what I say with a lot less seriousness than what they take with something that comes out of your mouth. Because you don't get paid for it. You know what I'm saying? So if you're not in the habit of seeing the opportunities and stepping through the open doors to talk to your family and your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers, and anybody that God gives you the opportunity to talk to about Jesus, then you need to get in that habit. So do I. I mean, I already am. It's easy for me, you know, but it's easy for me to open the door. It's just not nearly as impactful for someone to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ from my mouth. I'm the trained, paid, professional preacher of Jesus guy, you know. Okay, fine. I'm happy to be that guy. But I'm just telling you, people will listen to you in a way that they don't listen to me. Yep. Okay. All right. Jesus usually reaches people through normal relationships. That's something you can and should learn from those first couple of verses in this passage. A second fact. Jesus often calls forth radical commitments from people. Just think about Timothy's situation. Remember, Paul was there in Lystra to see how the church was doing and deliver the letter informing them that Gentile believers did not have to be circumcised in order to be fully accepted in the new covenant people of God. Hallelujah. Yay. We don't have to do that. We don't have to stop eating bacon. You know, we don't have to keep the law of Moses in all those ways. Yay, but there's more to it than that. Timothy's father was a Gentile. We know that. It says that. It doesn't say whether he also was a follower of Jesus. I think whether or not Timothy's father was a follower of Jesus would make a big difference for a lot of things. I mean, can you imagine? If Timothy's father was a follower of Jesus and the great and mighty Paul comes and says, hey, Timothy's so sharp, I want him to come with me on my new trip, then Timothy's father might say, yeah, that's great. My boy could be on his team. That'd be fantastic. What if Timothy's father was not a believer? Doesn't say. I mean, we don't know. We don't know. Okay? But I'm pretty sure that wouldn't have gone over so well. Hey, Dad, the family business, somebody else is going to have to take care of that for a while because I'm going, I don't know where, and I don't know how long with him to go tell somebody about Jesus. Oh, you should see how it even works in Baptist churches. When some young man says, Dad, I know you need someone to take over the shop, but God has called me to be a missionary, and I'm going with the International Mission Board to Ghana, where that one guy was from, Matthew in the video. I'm going to go to Ghana, tell people about Jesus for the next 10 years or 40 years. A lot of even Baptist parents will say things like, oh, no, you are not either. You're not going to take my grandkids to Ghana. You see how difficult and possibly problematic this might have been for Timothy. I don't know. We know that Timothy's father was not circumcised. How do we know that? Because the Greeks and the Romans, they considered that the Jewish practice of circumcising their men was barbaric and unmanly. Like no real man would ever have that done to his, you know. That's sort of the way the Greeks and the Romans looked at what the Jews were doing. So that also would probably be a problem, especially if Timothy's Greek father was not a Christian. It's certain Timothy was not circumcised because, well, Paul, Luke tells us that Paul circumcised him. Okay. What do you make of that? Why do you think Paul wanted to circumcise Timothy? I mean, Paul was there in town, remember, to deliver the letter informing them that Gentile believers did not have to be circumcised in order to be fully accepted in the new covenant people of God. I mean, that was the whole point. Timothy doesn't have to be circumcised. And yet Paul says, hey, I'll circumcise you. What? What are you talking about? Why do you think Timothy was willing to be circumcised? I mean, excuse me, sisters. Let me talk to the boys for a second. Would you ever want someone doing that to you? Ever? 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 It makes your blood run cold to think about. But Timothy was willing to do it. Do you think that maybe Paul was afraid that the Jewish people in the town who did not yet know Jesus were going to hurt him? If he didn't circumcise Timothy, and therefore that's why he did it, because he was afraid of being hurt? The Jewish people in the town who didn't follow Jesus had already stoned him and left him for dead. I mean, it's not, right? It's the same town where that happened last time. It's not like he's going to chicken out this time. That's not it. But why is he doing it? Is it he's just trying to be popular among that bunch? If you've been reading your Bible, does Paul strike you as the kind of guy who's always trying to find a way to make himself popular? No, he's ticking everybody off all the time. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Yes, sir. This is what Paul says. Thank you. I don't know if you all heard what John said. I decided I was going to let John answer the question because John's probably going to answer the question right because he's that guy, you know. And he did. what John said, if he were to do that to Timothy, it would open doors for the gospel with these Jewish people. And that's exactly right. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning in verse 19. This is Paul speaking now about some of the same issues, the issues related to the keeping of the law of Moses or not keeping it. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. There you go. He was willing to look like an absolute hypocrite and turn against what he had just said for the sake of winning some of the people who might be accusing him of being a hypocrite. Timothy was willing to go through the surgery. You know, they do that surgery on 8-day-old baby boys who never remember it, you know. Timothy's now a young man. He's going to have it done. Paul knows how to do it. Paul is a Pharisee. He's a rabbi. He's trained to this day, both New Covenant Jews, like Messianic Jews, and old-style mainstream Jews, that their rabbis still do it. It's part of the rabbis. I know how to baptize somebody. They teach you that sort of thing. Rabbis know how to, yeah. They actually use a sharp knife, believe, not knife, rock, excuse me. Well, they do. It's just the way it's done. And that's probably the way Paul did it to Timothy. Okay. Paul wanted Timothy circumcised, even though he wasn't technically required to be, in order to better reach the Jewish people who did not know Jesus as Messiah and Savior. Probably some of the same people that had stoned Paul last time around, Paul's still trying to reach them for Jesus. Think about that for a minute. And Timothy knows that Paul got stoned last time. And he says, okay, Paul, let's do that. Who's crazier, Paul or Timothy? So I just have to ask you a question. Maybe I'd ask myself this question as well. What extreme commitments have you been willing to make? What radical steps are you willing to take to reach people for Jesus? That's a fair question to ask for Christians who are looking at this story, isn't it? Could I be a good pastor if I didn't ask you that question? So let me ask you the question again. What extreme commitments are you willing to make? What radical steps are you willing to take to reach people for Jesus? Or if it's not a radical step, how about just a tiny step? What have you been willing to do? What are you willing to do? Because Jesus calls forth radical commitment from his people. Not just Paul and Timothy. You and me. Here's a third fact. Fact number one, Jesus usually reaches people through normal relationships. Fact number two, Jesus often calls forth radical commitment from people. Fact number three, Jesus normally promises radical results. You see, apparently Paul and Timothy thought that these hardened apostate Jews could still get saved. Timothy was willing to endure the embarrassment and the pain and the blood of circumcision because of the glory of God and for the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the salvation of his Jewish friends and his Jewish enemies and his Gentile friends and his Gentile enemies, for the reclamation of the nations, for the kingdom of God, for the defeat of the devil and all his minions. Timothy believed that he was involved in all of those possible eventualities if he would just do this radical thing that God asked him to do. He believed not just that Paul was asking him to do it. He believed that God was calling him to do it through Paul. Jesus called Timothy to take radical steps to reach radical ends, and Timothy was willing to do it. We already know how far Paul was willing to go, and you know good and well that by the time his life ends, he's going to lose his head for the gospel, right? Paul's all in. No questions. He's a nutball for the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? He's a fanatic. He's an extremist. He's not half committed. He's all the way in. It's apparently now so is Timothy. So what about you? What about me? How far are you willing to go? How far am I willing to go? I live in a beautiful home that is provided for me and my family cost-free by this church. And I am really, really grateful for that. Sometimes I feel almost guilty. Nobody provided Paul any kind of cost-free home. He was usually in a jail or something like that. I'm not asking you to kick me out and so I can go to jail. I'm grateful for all the things that you all do for me. But sometimes I wonder, how committed would I be if I really had to give it all up? How committed would you be? Do you believe in the invisible reality of what we are doing? Now look, let's talk for a minute about those things in the video, okay? The idea that Jesus was sitting in the back seat of that van with the guys as they're going to, you know, the idea that Jesus was walking down the beach with them, the idea that there were angel guards marching them, okay? Do you believe that we actually live in a world full of invisible but very, very real spiritual realities? Do you believe that when the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight, that in fact there is an entire reality that we can't see right now, but it's still there? And that we live for that unseen reality. And if need be, we'll die for that unseen reality. Do you believe that? Because that's what Christians believe. I know that's weird, that's not very sophisticated, and we're supposed to be intelligent, educated people. We don't believe that kind of nonsense stuff. Actually, you'd be shocked about the number of really, really highly educated people who do believe that kind of stuff. Remember my argument for the existence of the real actual existence of spiritual entities like angels and demons. Remember this? And I got it from one of the best educated men in England of his day, that's C.S. Lewis, who was actually one of the most important and powerful Christian writers of his day. And he was super, super educated. And if you ever read what he says, he's so unbelievably smart. It just fries your brain how smart he is. And the thing that fries my brain about his intelligence is that he doesn't use big, long words to convince me that he's intelligent. He just sees right through the issues and cuts to the heart of it. And he says things in ways that nobody else can say. And I'm like, wow, what a smart guy. And this guy, his argument went something like this, okay? Why he believed in the existence of intelligent supernatural evil or intelligent supernatural good, that is demons and angels. Why? He said, number one, Jesus dealt with the devil and demons and angels all the time. And his apostles did too. They experienced it all the time. And when they wrote the Bible, you can't even understand the Bible unless you believe in the existence of those things, those unseen realities, because it's everywhere in the Bible, you know? So number one, Jesus and his first followers and the Bible that they put together, they very clearly teach that, okay? And number two, the vast majority of people all throughout history have believed in the existence of literal spiritual beings, both evil and good. So if we in the modern world say we don't believe, we're too smart to believe in that, then we put ourselves against almost all of human history. We're smarter than the rest of history. Which is kind of, well, cheeky. Number three, of the people who are alive today in the world, 8+ billion people, the vast, vast majority of them do believe in the literal existence of intelligent supernatural beings, angels and demons. So if you think you're smarter than the rest of history, you're also smarter than the rest of the world today, because you are not going to believe that stuff. That's pretty arrogant and really kind of silly. Do you really think you're that much smarter than everybody else? Number four, there are an awful lot of things in the world that are virtually impossible to explain except if those things really exist. If they really exist, then that can explain that, and that. If they don't really exist, then there is no explanation for these things. And there's a lot of those. And even stone cold naturalist, atheist, materialist, unbelievers in anything spiritual will tell you, yeah, there's an awful lot of stuff that I can't explain that's true. So there's a four-part argument for why these things are real. I'm just telling you, when you are willing to do something extreme for Jesus, you are taking your part in an unseen drama that began being played out at the beginning of human history and will continue to be played out throughout human history. And it's got Jesus at the middle of it. And not just Jesus at the middle of it, right now in your life, you live for Jesus. You walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus normally promises radical results, like extreme things that you couldn't even begin to guess and see. Well, that's true. That's true. All right. I assume you realize what radical, bloody thing Jesus was willing to do for you. I know you guys well enough to know that I don't need to tell you what it is, because you already know what it is, was, is. And probably you know me well enough to know that I'm going to tell you anyway, because that's what I do. Circumcision was certainly a radical, extreme thing for Timothy to do, but he just took it as a matter of course, did it, you know. The radical, extreme thing Jesus did was not circumcision, it was crucifixion. He died on the cross in blood and agony for you, for me, to save our souls, to change our lives now, and to bring us into his home forever. Do you get this? You need to understand this, okay? That the joy that Jesus experienced and that Jesus expressly promises to his people is a joy that carries us through suffering. And that in some ways you can't get that joy without that suffering. Here's another passage of scripture. I talked this morning in Sunday school about how very strange Hebrews is. I gotta preach through Hebrews. I can't believe I haven't preached through Hebrews this my whole 25 years here. It's crazy. I need to do that. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I think a lot of times because of the way that's written, it we miss it, okay? So just change the order a little bit so you can pay more attention to it, okay? Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross and despised or thought little of the shame of the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. In other words, what carried Jesus through the crucifixion experience was the promise of the joy that was waiting for him on the other side. You get that? Now, what was that joy? It does go on and say he's seated at the right hand of the Father, of the throne of God. But it's more than that. His great joy also includes that he was going to give himself for the people whom his Father had chosen, and he was going to rescue his Father's people and make them his own brothers and make them his own Father's children forever. Go on and read the rest of the passage. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's right. That's right. You think about the joy that Jesus was looking forward to when he went to the cross. And whatever it is that you are carrying right now, look for the joy that God has promised to you, because it's coming. It's waiting. You may not see it on this side of the grave. You might. You probably will see some of it, but nothing like what you will see when you see him face to face. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us, robe ourselves in his righteousness, renew ourselves in his resurrection, lose ourselves in his lordship, find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen and amen. Well, the Apostle Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." So, questions for examining ourselves. Number one, do I turn from my sin and trust Jesus alone to make me right with God? Do you? This is for followers of Jesus, repenters and believers. If that's not who you are, then this is not for you. Number two, has my trust in Jesus led me to follow him in baptism like he wants? Has it? Have you been baptized? Been dunked in water, like he says? If you have, then this might well be for you. If not, let's talk about that and get it straight so that it will be for you. Number three, has my trust in Jesus led me to be part of a specific church family like he wants? Has it? Because he wants to be part of a church, like I'm fully engaged in a church family. That's his desire. Do you desire to do what the Lord desires for you? Or do you think that that's optional? You can just kind of decide whether or not you want to follow what Jesus wants later. Let's talk about that, okay? Number four, is there some other sin I need to turn away from right now before I eat and drink? Is there? I don't know. I couldn't say.